So I seem to be getting these interesting passages. Well, I chose the ones in Psalms, but I'd like to thank Terrence for thrusting this chapter upon me. Interesting chapter. We will be talking about sex. I'm giving parents warning. With young kids right now. We will be talking about that. But I figured before I really got into the body of the sermon that I would share with you some of the things that are kind of interesting about this passage, just as a way of showing you, first of all, how interesting and deep depth and breadth the scriptures are. And second is to encourage you to think about approaching scripture. We should all be approaching scripture like this from time to time in a meditative way. I call it, I add it to the meditation of the scripture. And meditation of scripture is where you take a passage or some few verses or even a verse or a phrase and you think about it deeply and you think about the implications. And sometimes it helps to know some of the history, to even have some of the observations. And I'm sure the other guys that are teaching do similar things where we go to commentaries, we think about it. It's the way I do it is I'll read it over and over again and I'll think about it for a while and I'll come up with my points. And when I think I've come up with my points, I then approach materials like commentaries and other books. And it kind of helps me bring breadth and depth to where I think the points are that God might be trying to say to me and to say to all of us. And it's just a great exercise to think about doing. As a great way of really seeing how living and active the Word is. And one of the places I go to see what commentaries to go to is actually, I found out in seminary, is this site called bestcommentaries.com. If you go to that, they actually have people that list the name of the commentary, and then you have a percentage over there, like how many percent, and it's like top 10 commentaries. But it's very interesting, and it gives like three categories, the more technical commentaries, the more pastoral, and then the more devotional. There are three different styles of commentaries. But anyway, so some of that was what Sarah read about this not being a disruption. You think it's a disruption, but it's not really. This is about Jacob's family. Joseph is the center of this main section of Genesis. But you also have things about Reuben. You have things about his brothers. You have things about Judah here as well. Some interesting observations. Do you notice parallels here? Last week, there was that phrase used with Jacob when the brothers brought the coat. They said, "Can you identify this?" And here we have them bringing, Tamar asks them to bring items, and they say, and she says, "Can you identify this?" So you got some parallels. Identify, identify. You also have parallels of deception, not just in these last two chapters. But you see, Isaac is deceived by Jacob. Jacob pretended to be Esau, right? Remember, he wrapped his arms. So he deceives Isaac. Judah is deceived, or deceives Jacob. How? Well, he and his brothers. They make like Joseph's dead. So they're deceiving Jacob. Then we see Judah himself is deceived now. And how is he deceived? Well, he's deceived by Tamar. Notice also in the passage, there seems to be, in God's method of doing things, a preference for youngest children. Any youngest children in here? Well, it seems like God might have a preference for you. I mean, he takes Abel over Cain, right? Jacob, not Esau. Jacob was the younger brother. Joseph was younger than Reuben. Ephraim was younger than Manasseh. And then Shelah, not Ur, was left, right? Ur and Onan were killed, and then the youngest was left. And then Perez, and not Zerah. Zerah was the one who stuck his hand out, wrapped the cord around it, comes back in, and Perez goes, "Nope, bam, I'm in." And he's the youngest brother. So he's the one that's preferred. And we'll talk more about that as well. So that's interesting. God kind of has a preference. If you're a younger child, you have it made. Notice there's two sets of grief. A full grief in the previous chapter, Brett talked about last week, Jacob's grief. He's grieved deeply for Joseph's death. supposed death. Whereas, where's Judah's grief for the death of his sons? There's no indication at all. It shows that he's kind of a hard man. You also see it how Judah is a hard man. He ignores his family values, he marries a Canaanite woman. He raises a son that seems to do evil and shows no grief but only fear. And then he comes out, when he finds out Tamar might have been immoral, he says, burn her. So, but he does show change, and we'll see that in later chapters. That's what's interesting. Just like with Peter in the New Testament, you see a change. You'll see a change in Judah as well. And you also see that Tamar perhaps was a forerunner of Ruth. She's a Canaanite. She's not one of the Israelites. She's not an offspring of Abraham. She is not a non-chosen person. What was Ruth? Ruth was a non-chosen people group, right? And yet, she weds herself to the Israelite nation. She says, your God will be my God. Well, Tamar does the same thing. She actually, as we'll talk about, is more righteous than Judah. So, those are some really cool things. And that's in every passage of the Bible. Every passage. And I encourage you guys to read deeply. Plumb the depths. This is why Scripture is living and active. There will always be something new that will strike you. And use the writings of our forebears. Use the writings of current specialists to encourage you in that. Okay. So, about 2003 or 4, I first heard and met a gentleman named Cy Rogers. Cy Rogers has been a pastor, a counselor, a speaker, currently is one of the pastors in one of the largest churches, if not the largest church in Auckland, New Zealand. The Campus Crusade for Christ staff, whom I worked with in New York City at the time, were invited by the King's College. The King's College had brought Cy in to speak to their students, and they offered to their staff and all our staff at Campus Crusade for Christ a day-long seminar where we just sat for like 7 or 8 hours and Cy taught his materials. And he did a lot of teaching on culture, but he did a majority on basically sexuality and issues of sexuality. And Cy was uniquely qualified for this because back in the late 70s, early 80s, 6 months before Cy was scheduled, was on the schedule to have gender-altering surgery, God intervened in his life, and he became a Christian. And he tells the story incredibly. I could not do it justice. You can find it, and I think he has a video called One of the Boys, and it's a really good, where he tells his story, and you just see him wrestling with his own identity and wrestling with God. But 6 months, he was up in Baltimore, scheduled to do it at Johns Hopkins. And at the time, in the department, Johns Hopkins has this reputation now, if you follow some of that stuff. In their department, they said, if you want a gender-altering surgery, you have to live as the opposite gender for 2 years. And then we'll do the surgery. And so he was 18 months into his living as a woman. And he says the night before he realized, and God kind of met him, he had had a wrestling match with God, kind of basically said, he came to the point, and there are other points where God sort of shows up and says something to Cy. Basically, he said to God, God, if you really don't want me to be a woman, then you have to make it evident to me. He was like, I've had enough. And so the next morning, while he was getting ready, dressing and getting ready as a woman, because he was living as a woman for 2 years, he was listening to the radio for the traffic in Baltimore and whatnot, and they said, now we go to Johns Hopkins for a special press conference. And it was the director of the Department for Sex Change Operations. He's written other things since then. You might have seen them in some of the things that come up with regards to gender issues. And the guy basically said, due to study and further looking into this issue, and we don't believe that gender-altering surgery is beneficial for people, and so we're shutting down the department. So Cy says, I was in the middle of his mascara, and he realized oh no, God wants me to be a man. And the story goes on from there. And so Cy came and we struck up a friendship, he and I and several friends in New York City. And he would come several times a year to do some teaching with the King's College students, and we would also benefit from that teaching. He came to our summer projects for some of the people in this room have heard him speak. He's really, really amazing speaker. Anyway, Sarah and I, after Sarah and I got married, I moved down to Orlando, and we had the privilege of getting to know Cy and his wife Karen even more because they lived in Central Florida. He had been a pastor in Singapore and had been pastoring in churches in the South Pacific and, you know, Southeast Asia, and had been doing some work in the United States. Did some work for a while for Exodus, left that and had done his own thing. Well, they were living in Orlando, and that was just like 30 minutes away, and so we would get together quite often and just hang out, and those were just delightful times. We just love Cy and Karen, and we miss them greatly. Cy, if you ever listen to this, we miss you greatly. Through our friendship, it just grew, and we continue that friendship today, even as after they've left to pastor a church in Auckland. But I encourage you to go to his website, cyrogers.com, and plumb the depths of his story and the things that he just doesn't do it on sexuality, although he's highly qualified for that, obviously. But he does other things like culture and movies and whatnot. But one of the things I learned, and I'll talk more about this in a bit, was how to be open about things like sexuality. How to be open. But I'll bring more of that up later. But I want to observe three things that we see from this passage. And some of these I've even learned from my friendship with Cy. But first, this passage invites us to talk openly about hard things. I mean, you read the passage, didn't you? We are invited to talk openly about hard, weird things, about ourselves, about others, things that we might even be ashamed of. I mean, a father-in-law is having sex with his daughter-in-law. That's weird. And yet, it's like the scripture saying, yes. It is weird. It is weird. And the reason why that we are invited to talk openly and be open about these is in Mark 4. Jesus said this, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Why are we invited to talk about the hard, weird, strange things? It's already been seen. You think your ideas and your thoughts in your head, you're the only one that sees them? Mm-mm. This really freaks me out a little bit. But God sees them. You think they're in the darkness because they're inside your gray matter, inside your skull, inside the skin, and it's over the... Some of us have hair. Some of us are losing it. You think it's really hidden? No. Listen to that. Nothing. No thing is hidden except to be made manifest. It's going to be made manifest. So we're invited. God laid it out here. We see Judah in all his glory. You think that phraseology is trying to cover up when it says, "and went into her"? That's sexuality. When he says, "may I come into you?" He's saying, let's go get it on. Let's get a little gadonkadonk. He's talking, "I want to have sex with you." That's what Judah is saying to what he thinks is this prostitute. So we're invited to do this. This thing of bringing things to light is talked about in other parts in the New Testament. 1 John 1 says, "If we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin." So if God sees it all, he wants it all in the light. And when it's all in the light, he cleanses us from it. John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's out there. It's manifest. John 11, Jesus says, "And are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I mean, the light is available to us. God sees everything that goes on in our heart and soul. And I'm not trying to say that to scare you. I'm just merely pointing out that if it is true that God is God, he sees it. Dang it. Second observation. I think we're invited to talk openly, not only about the hard things, but particularly about sex. You read the passage, right? I read the passage. This particular topic is sometimes, for this particular topic, I've learned to be more confident and clear about this since knowing Cy. Because Cy Rogers, I mean, I told you a little bit about his story. He's very open about it. And it kind of gave me the confidence to be open about things like that, too. And it's hard to talk about it. It's hard to talk about sex, especially in the context and the boundaries of the church. But as Cy says, the world talks about this stuff. We should be talking about it, too. And I agree. But we should talk about it in a way that carries with it both truth and grace. We shouldn't be doing this flippantly. We shouldn't be talking about it roughly or vulgarly, but we should be talking about it plainly and firmly. In a blog, I'm going to be quoting extensively from this blog I read this week. It was this guy recounted this talk Tim Keller gave at the Gospel Coalition Conference. And he was talking about, Tim's topic was characteristics of church revival, of revival. And the blogger, Derek Rishmawi, recounted a question he had a chance to ask Keller after the lecture. He asked Keller, what are the obstacles to revival? Okay, so you've given us all these characteristics, and maybe I'll put this blog up on the Facebook site for Kill City. Then he asked, well, what are the obstacles to these characteristics? And one of the obstacles, Keller said, was sex, both inside and outside the church. He said, fornication, basically, is an obstacle to revival. For those outside the church and the inside. For those who are outside the church, it's the ethic from Christianity, from the scriptures, that they have issue with. Mishrawi writes this. He said, quote, just as C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, there are few of Christianity's teachings more offensive, unpalatable, and likely to drive people away from hearing the gospel than its sex ethic. Many college students and young adults don't want to turn to God, or at least not the kind of solid God you find in the Gospels, because he has opinions on sex we find restrictive, unquote. He's right. There was a saying that came out of the early church, because this was so unheard of. This is what they would say, many people outside the church would say about the early Christians. They share their table, but not their wives. They share their table. We share his table, but we don't share our wives. Why? Because wives were shared. Here, you can have mine. And you see it today. You see it in TV shows. People sharing one another. Sharing one another's wives. And there's something seedy about that. So for those outside the church, it's that ethic. It's too restrictive. I want to have sex. Christianity's, God's too restrictive. But for those inside the church, it's also the ethic. Mishrari wrote this. He said, quote, when you're engaged in behavior you've been raised to believe is wrong, listen to me, college students, and even outside college students, but when you're engaged in behavior you've been raised to believe is wrong, but is still pretty fun, more than that, powerfully enslaving, you want to find reasons to disbelieve your formal moral convictions. When you have things like sex outside of marriage, it just sets the table to doubt. It sets a better table, using quotes here, a better table for doubt. And that's why we need to be open about talking about sexuality, but not in a wrong way. So how should we engage with talk about sex? Because our culture, and certainly this passage in Genesis, does not ignore it. It's pretty open. Ur did evil, and he dies. God puts into that. His brother Onan spills his seed, his semen on the ground, and he dies. God didn't like that. So Genesis doesn't ignore this. Again, I think it's appropriate to quote Mishrari's blog on this. He did a really good job on this quote. He said, quote, if the evangelical church, and really the church in general, is going to see serious spiritual renewal, especially among younger generations like the millennials, we need to be ready to speak to the issue of sex, but not in a shaming fashion, but confidently calling people to repentance. People have to be humbled, but we don't need to beat them down. They have to be humbled, but we don't need to beat them down. He goes on and says, we need to present an alternative view, a view of sex that is beautiful, but different from the one offered in the dominant cultural narratives, affirming the goodness of sex, but presenting it within a God-intended framework that imbues it with meaning and value. This is the key part here, when Shari writes, to do this, we have to walk a tightrope. Christians can't be too scared to engage that we come off awkward or uncomfortable, or too lascivious and creepy in a misguided attempt to be relevant. So we got to find that spot. A principle I try and keep in mind when talking about sex, or being willing to talk about sex, I try and practice, is this phrase I use, is be confident but not bold. Be confident but not bold. What I mean by confident is that when and if the subject comes up, don't be shy about it. Don't go, talk about it. Don't try and change the subject. It's brought up for a reason. Engage it as you would with any other subject. But don't be bold. So be confident, but don't be bold in that you don't want to necessarily initiate wrongly the subject if it isn't appropriate to bring it up, because you'll come across weird and, as Mishrari says, creepy. So parents, when addressing your kids with this issue, fear not. Don't. The very thing that brought them into existence is the subject of conversation, and that is beautiful. And kids, be patient with your parents, because there will be moments of awkwardness brought on by our own cultural norms. There will be moments, kids, where it'll seem awkward, but we need to get through that. God got through it and putting it in Scripture, so we need to get through it as well. To us all, I would say, let us practice these same principles that Mishrari writes about. Not to beat each other over the head with the Bible, but in openness and walking in the light, we trust God for healing and transformation. If statistics are right, and he lists them out in his blog, it's happening in among our community as well. You all, and we all, need to deal with that. And let's deal with that together. Let's deal with that together. Third observation about this passage teaches us how raw the history of Judeo-Christianity is. And it's raw. So let's think about this. If you want to start a religion and you want to maintain it for thousands of years, where you want it to be followed by millions of adherents over that long period of time, then write your religious book like this one, the Bible. Recount the history in a way that makes your forefathers and your ancestors look like jerks, swindlers, liars, sexual deviants, and the like. God does it. He writes these. Judah was a burner. He's a jerk. He's getting prostitutes, telling people to burn. Jacob's deceiving his father and lying to his brother. Do not make, if you want a religion and you want to establish it for thousands of years and you want lots of followers, make everyone who starts the religion look like swindlers, jerks, and liars, and sexual deviants. Do not make them look like heroes. Don't make them look strong and bold and courageous. Make them look like Judah. Are you catching my drift here? This isn't the only passage. Tim Keller would often mention this argument as a potential authenticating mark of Christianity. He'd use this all the time. Because in the Gospels, you see this in the Gospels, at the moment of the most potentially courageous activity, there's a moment where our forefathers, the ones who started Christianity, they could be courageous, right? There is that moment. When the Sanhedrin comes, the soldiers, they come to arrest Jesus. Who's with Jesus? His followers. Here's a moment where they can protect the Lord. And what do? They flee. They flee. Some follow at a hidden distance, kind of like slinking. In fact, one of those slinkers, Peter, he gets confronted by a little girl, maybe a little older than Lena. And he gets confronted by a little girl and then vigorously denies that he knows Jesus. Do you see what I'm getting at here? It's not in the mode of establishing a world religion that you make your establishing followers look like idiots and rogues. Why would you do that? But we do that in Christianity. We do that in Judaism. We make our father-in-laws have sex. We don't make them, but we recount that they have sex with their daughter-in-laws. We recount that the forefathers fled when they had an opportunity to be courageous. That's more authenticating of Christianity. Why would we do that? Because we're open. The light, we're in the light. The light is there. God sees it all. And that's the case in this passage here. We have Judah. Judah, he and his brothers had the honor of having their names attached to each of the tribes of Israel. And his name was attached to the most faithful tribe, the tribe of Judah. Right on, you'll read it. They become more faithful. The 11 become Samaria. The tribe of Judah remains faithful. Who's their forefather? Judah. What's he doing? He's having sex with his daughter-in-law, but he's a forefather. And yet he have him here propositioning a prostitute and turns out to be his daughter-in-law. The writers of our tome, the Old and New Testament, both Jewish and Christian, must have been pretty confident in something bigger than the ones they were writing about. I find that incredibly encouraging as to the truth of the scriptures. I read an article this past week posted by a friend on Facebook about prostitution in Sweden. Yes, you end up reading such things when you're preparing for a passage like this. Anyway, this article was about why the statistics regarding prostitution were falling rather dramatically in Sweden in such a short time. In the last in a 5-year period, they saw the amount of prostitution drop by 2/3. And they saw the amount of johns, those are the guys prepositioning the prostitutes, reduced by 80%. The article stated, quote, "There are major Swedish cities where street prostitution has all but disappeared. Gone too, for the most part, are the renowned Swedish brothels and massage parlors that proliferated during the last 3 decades over the 20th century when prostitution in Sweden was legal. This even had an effect on sex trafficking. Apparently, the Swedish government has estimated that over a couple of years, only about 200 to 400 women and girls had been trafficked through Sweden or in Sweden in the past few years, which is dramatically different than their neighbor Finland, which saw 15 to 17,000 trafficked in the course of a year. What was their formula? What was Sweden's formula? Legislation that made the buying of sex illegal, not the selling of sex. Yeah, the buying of sex was made illegal, not the selling of it. They made it illegal for johns to buy sex, but it isn't illegal for prostitutes to sell sex. Now, was it immoral for Judah to proposition a prostitute? Yes. Was it immoral for Tamar to sell herself to Judah? Yes. And yet, here we have Judah, in the moment he realizes that Tamar was the woman he had sex with, he says that she is more righteous than he is. She is right, I am wrong. She's right? How is she more right than Judah? Well, I believe Judah is speaking to a level of what I'm calling pragmatic righteousness. Righteousness, how it works. Now, I'm not arguing for us to shoot for the lowest common denominator as far as our morality. What I am arguing is that because of the effects of the fall, because of the effects of sin in this world, that our actions adhere to degrees and may have to until glory, until Jesus comes again. Let me give you an example. I remember hearing a speaker for Crew early in my career. He responded to a question when he was asked about God's judgment. And he believed that God judged immoral acts to different degrees. He said, all sin separates, but not all sin is the same. Yeah, all sin separates us from God, but not all sin is the same. For example, he made the example of God would judge the SS officers who shot women and children as they fled from burning synagogues more severely than he would judge me stealing a piece of candy from a shop when I was 8 years old. You see the difference there? They both separated me from God. Me stealing the candy and the SS officer shooting women and children out of a burning synagogue. Those are both sin, and they separate. But one is more severely judged than the other. And I think we could say this is true of righteousness, the other side of the coin. It was wrong for Tamar to sell herself, but it was more wrong for Judah to withhold his youngest son. It was right for the youngest son to have married her and for him to proposition a prostitute. Sweden realized that it was more righteous to make illegal the buying of sex than the selling. The selling of sex is still wrong, but they chose not to address that. I want to address the Johns making the proposition. That's what Sweden, and what happened to their prostitution? It went down. See degrees of righteousness? And yet, it is through this messed up degree of righteousness that God chooses to work. He chooses to work. He chooses to show his power through the imperfect, through the weak. Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." Because what? "For my power is made perfect in weakness." In Tamar's weak righteousness, it's going to be made perfect. And it is. We'll see. Now, does that mean we shouldn't try to be righteous? That we shouldn't trust God to sanctify us in this life? And that we should shoot to do weaker and weaker things, because it means if I do weaker and weaker things, God will do greater and greater things, right? Well, Paul kind of addressed this when they asked, you know, grace abounds because sin abounds. And they asked, well, should I sin more? Should I go deeper into the hole because grace will abound more? And this is what Paul says. What shall we say then? As we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, Paul says. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? So, how can we who are made righteous seek to pursue a deeper unrighteousness? It just doesn't make sense. Which brings me to my last point. The pragmatic righteousness that I just talked about would not serve any purpose. It would not work if there were no form of ultimate righteousness. Do you understand that? This pragmatic righteousness that just comes out in the life that we live on this side of the fall, in this side of glory, it would make no sense at all if there were no ultimate righteousness. If utter righteousness were not real, if complete, absolute righteousness were not real, then it makes no sense for us to pursue any degree of righteousness whatsoever. Whether the Judah level of righteousness, which was weaker than the Tamar level, if that complete, perfect, absolute righteousness did not exist, then there would be no way to measure righteousness at all. There would be no way to see how righteous I am. There would be no way to see how righteous you are. It would be irrelevant. So where is that in this chapter? Well, look at verses 27 through 30. It says, "When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself!' Therefore, his name was called Perez after his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah." So you see it? It's right there. Did you see it? No, I didn't really see it either. So, but this is where hindsight is 20/20 for us. Turn to Matthew 1, verse 16. And let's begin to read this passage backwards. So, go to 16. Matthew 1, 16. And we'll read it backwards. Who is called the Christ? Jesus. Who his father was Joseph, who was husband to Mary. Okay, we see that. Then we have Joseph's father was Jacob. Jacob's father was Mathan. We keep going. Eliezer. Keep going back in that. Then all the way back up to Abiad and Zerubbabel, whose father was Shealtiel. Let's keep reading backwards. Then we got the portion. We're back in the Babylon. We got Josiah, whose father was Amos. And then we got all the way back to Hezekiah, whose father was Ahaz. Let's keep going. And then we got Uzziah, father of Joram. And we got, keep going, Asaph. Keep going. Then we got David. Oh, we made it to David. Okay. whose father was Jacob, then Ruth, Obed, Ruth's in there, Aminadab, Nash. You see that? And we're getting back, and then it says there in verse 4, Aminadab, whose father was Ram, Ram's father was Hezron, and Hezron, whose father was Perez. Tamar was his mother, whose brother was Zerah, whose father was Judah. That's how God establishes his ultimate righteousness. He puts it here, right in front of us. Do you see? Even in the midst of Judah's cowardice and his philandering, even amidst of his dispensing of his hated brother, the dreamer, even in his sinning against Tamar, even in the midst of Tamar's imperfectly desperate move to sell herself to her father-in-law, even in the midst of imperfect righteousness, God was making a way for perfect righteousness to be fulfilled in Christ. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We're not any different than any of those people listed in Matthew 1. We're not any different than Judah or Tamar. We're not. We're not any better. We're not any worse. We are like them. So, to summarize, we can talk openly about the hard things because nothing is hidden from him. We can talk openly about sex because the world needs us to. And the Bible sets an example right here of openness about that. Plus, talking about this sets Brett up well for next chapter 39, because in that one there's proposition and it's streaking. So it's really a great chapter. Come back and hear Brett speak about streaking. But anyway, so we can talk openly about sex. Also, we can have confidence in Scripture because it's a perfect book about broken people, not a compendium of heroes and victors. We need to accept that the lives lived in a condition of pragmatic righteousness, because we see that here in this passage, that we see that most of all because it leads us to the last point. We live in a state of pragmatic practical righteousness. It's just, even in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's how God fulfills the ultimate righteousness. Our imperfect acts are fulfilled because of the last point. We can live our lives of pragmatic righteousness because ultimate righteousness has been fulfilled in Christ through the line of Judah, Tamar, Perez, all the way to Joseph, who was the father of Jesus. We can allow these principles to infuse our hearts and minds, to encourage us, to draw us closer to God and therefore to each other. Because as we together draw closer to God, it by nature will draw us closer to each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us being plain with us. Thank you for being completely open with us, extending grace to us, knowing that we live our lives a lot of times in our heads, in our minds, and yet you see that, and yet you show us here openly that we're no different than the very people you use to establish your kingdom. The very people you use to establish the line that brought us the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is upon him that we depend. And we depend upon him together. Help us to be more open. Help us to be more bold for our sake, each other's sake, but also the sake of our city. Because we wish to see it flourish. We wish to see the good, the true, and the beautiful Jesus brought about in its midst in order for Rock Hill to flourish. Help us to flourish by practicing these principles. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.